The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Runes, the 2018 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2018. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
Okay, good afternoon. By my phone, whether it's right or not, it's 2:55, and that's our start time. So I'm going to go ahead and do that. Thank you for coming out. And the outline for this lesson you can find in your conference notebook on page 92 and 93. Our title is Teaching Students What They Are Learning. My name is Mark Wheeler. I'm from Hickory, North Carolina. I teach at Hickory Christian Academy there. I teach English in the high school. Our topic reminds me of a paragraph from Tom Sawyer, from Mark Twain's lesser-known novel, Tom Sawyer Abroad. And in that story, Twain writes these words, that a person who started out to carry a cat home by its tail was getting knowledge that was always going to be useful to him and weren't ever going to grow dim or doubtful. This session is about how not to carry a cat, or better yet, how to carry a cat better. I have carried this proverbial cat the wrong way for a long time. And over that time, I've learned a helpful lesson. The problem stated in the description of the talk, which you saw in the conference notebook, is that we are teaching classical and Christian education. Often we have a good grasp on what we mean by the Christian part, right? We have a good grasp on what we mean by the education, what education means. But trying to explain to people what the classical means is a little more tricky. And that's especially true for our students. And that's a problem. And I hope to illustrate both from the Bible, from my experience, and from the principles of what we're doing, a way forward that I hope we can help our students, we can see the importance of helping our students understand what we mean by the classical, by teaching them what classical education is. I believe it was Voltaire who quipped that the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. And I think whether that statement is true or not, history people can correct me on that later, but whether that's true or not, I do believe with all my heart that it is true that if we don't get the classical part of the moniker, name, classical Christian education right, if our students don't understand that, I do not believe we are giving them an education that is either Christian or is truly an education. So let me first clarify what I mean by classical. And here, I'm not speaking for anyone else, but this is what I think is a helpful way to understand this. I don't mean by classical simply the education of, you know, the Greek philosophers and Roman poets and statesmen. I mean the tradition of education that God, in His grace, in His common grace, gave to people thousands of years ago, people who did not even know Him. In God's exceedingly great grace, He gave wisdom to people who did not know Him. And they began this tradition of education, but it was a tradition of education that was incomplete and was not made substantive until, in God's particular grace, in Christ, that education, that form of education, became substantive. And then that tradition of education, moving through the history of mankind, reached an apex of flourishing in the High Middle Ages. It is an education whose assumptions and objectives and methods stand in stark contrast to almost everything about modern education. That is the kind of education that I'm referring to when I talk about classical and Christian education. And I believe with all my heart that one of the most helpful changes that I have made in my teaching in recent years has been to consciously seek opportunities to show students what I mean when I think about classical and Christian education and why the word classical is foundationally important to the education they're receiving. If you will, before we get into this, if you will pray with me. So we need God's help here. So, oh God, we ask that you would bless us, that you would make this time useful to each of us, and that you would take away what I say that is not right, and that you would help us to remember that ultimately the work we're doing is a spiritual work that cannot be won through human methods. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are powerful, and they are spiritual. So we ask that you would help us here in Christ's name. Amen. Our time will fall into three sections. First, I want to briefly make a case for why we should deliberately and consciously teach what we mean by classical. And then I want to talk a little bit about what aspects of classical education we should teach. Because obviously there is so much that we could teach. Right? We just got through hearing. We'll never know it all. So how on earth are we supposed to teach that to a third grader? Well, we don't, right? And so we have some principles as to what do we focus on. And then I also want to talk, and then finally I want to talk about some methods. Why we should. What it is we're going to focus on, and then finally, how do we do that? Let me begin with the why. And every why question that we ask, needs to be answered first with Scripture, doesn't it? Every time we ask why, if we don't have a biblical reason, then we probably need to back up. The thing here is that We look at principles. Obviously, the Bible never says, thou shalt teach classical education. But there are principles that apply, and apply in a very real way. One of those is that everywhere you look in the Bible, I would argue that everywhere you look in the Bible, that the teaching is encouraged. You have embedded in the command to teach a method of teaching. And so when Moses says to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, that famous passage 6 through 8, where he says to Moses that these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. As he goes through that, right, he embedded in that command, he tells them to teach, but he tells them how to teach. You don't teach in a mechanistic way, you teach in an organic way. You don't teach in some industrialized form with multiple choice questions, but it's more an organic form. He gives them a method in the message. And that's because we want the truth to endure through the generations. We want our children, our own children, and the children we teach, to be able to duplicate what we're doing. We are on the front end of a 1,000-year project. If we want that to flourish, it's not going to flourish without inculcating not just the content, but also the principles and methods of that content. And that, I believe, is what the Bible encourages us in the Great Commission. The other great passage where we're commanded to teach, right? Christ says in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. Well, necessarily, if you teach all things that you command, you'll also teach them to go and baptize. And so you've got the method embedded in with the content. They're inseparable. Secondly, another principle that I think the Bible would tell us very clearly is that is that we must be attentive to things that are preconditions. We must be attentive to things that are preconditions to normal spiritual growth. There are things that we need to have in place in order to grow spiritually. God understands that there are things that have to happen in order to help. It's not that classical education is going to make a person spiritual. Nothing we do can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But there are things that we can do that are our responsibilities before God to accomplish, if we are to be part of God's work. And so Christ feeds the multitudes so that they can hear him teach. We teach students how to read the Bible so that they can read the Bible and grow. Reading the Bible is a necessary part of growing spiritually, or at least hearing the Bible. Missionaries translate. They put the language of people who have never been able to read before. My great-grandfather was a missionary in Nigeria in 1920. And one of the first jobs he had to do was take an oral language and make it a written language before he could even begin translation. There are things that are preconditions to spiritual growth that we must pay attention to. And some of those preconditions are physical, like being able to write, right? Having your language in type and write. But there are things that are also mental. There are ways of thinking that we have to have rooted in our mind if we're to grow spiritually. For example, we must believe in objective truth. We must believe that there is a reality outside of us that is real. Now, the Bible will tell us those things, but until we believe those things, we're not going to get anywhere with God. And so classical education is helpful because classical education lays that foundation clearly. Classical education, the trajectories and the worldview of the classical world is fertile ground for spiritual growth. The worldview of modernism is toxic to spiritual growth. And we've got to make sure our students understand that. When our students leave our schools and go to the secularist training camps or gulags that maraud as universities in our country, we can almost sense what's lost when they come back. The change that takes place is almost palpable, and it's heartbreaking. We must pay attention to things that are preconditions to spiritual growth. And I think it's true to say that in some ways, accepting classical thought structures is to biblical thought what reading is to biblical knowledge. A third biblical principle that I think is important here is that the Bible talks about principles and particulars, and we must not divorce principles from particulars. So Christ rebukes the Pharisees and calls them hypocrites because they tithe the mint, the dill, and the cumin, but they ignore the weightier matters of the law and justice and mercy. By comparison, if we focus merely on 2 plus 2 equaling 4, or the pronunciation of C as K in classical Latin, or the importance of not splitting infinitives, but we ignore the principles that make those things important, then we are neglecting our more fundamental responsibilities. I think Francis Schaeffer is helpful. If you watch his video series where he talks about how then should we live, he talks about the fact that so many cultures did well in mathematics. And so you can see the mathematics of the ancient Indian culture, the mathematics or other advances in other ancient civilizations. But those advances were truncated, they fell apart, because they lacked the foundation that made them meaningful. They lacked the philosophical undergirding that made science truly meaningful. They lacked the purpose behind them. Only the tradition that found that found substance in the revelation of Christ was able to sustain learning through the Middle Ages and to bring about all that we have now in the massive wealth of an inheritance that is ours in the tradition we've received. We must not divorce principles from particulars. If we teach particulars, we must teach the principles that give those particulars meaning. So moving on then from biblical considerations, we talk a bit about culture. And there's really two ways I want to think about culture here. One is, we've all seen how beneficial it is when we have students who come from families that value the things we're trying to teach. When we have children who come from families that see the importance of a God-oriented understanding of the world, it's things are so much easier. But then we also need to remember that our students live in a culture that is dead set on squeezing that understanding out of them. We want to tip the balance. As it is, we live in a situation where there are few students who come from families that value those things. And there is this massive torrent, a cataract of oppression that's trying to shape their minds and conform them to the ways of the world and eradicate the values of a classical worldview. And we want to change that balance. I think if we want to effectively change that balance, we've got to give students an understanding of this worldview that is tough enough to last them until they have children, and they then send their children to our schools with the conviction that what we're doing is the right way to go. We want to change this balance in culture. And then also talk a bit about stewardship. Stewardship is an incredibly important idea. Whenever you read the parables, when you see principles of stewardship, God gives us things, and we're supposed to take care of them in such a way that they attain their proper ends. We're given things, and we must take care of them. There's usually two kinds of failure in stewardship. One is that the quality of the return is too low, right? The guy brings stuff back, and he's not earned anything with it. The quality of the return is too low. The second problem is that the initial investment was too conservative. They didn't put it all on the line. They were scared. They were afraid. Let me make an analogy and then tie these two things together. Think of the myth of Orpheus and Eurydice. Remember, Orpheus is the musician whose wife was taken to hell. And he was told that he could get her back if he went through the jaws of hell, went down and rescued her and played his instrument so beautifully that the guards of hell would let him escape. And as he walks out of hell, he's told, if he looks back, the whole thing will fall apart. He's going to lose his wife forever. Well, Orpheus succeeds until he himself is out into the brightness of daylight. And then he loses heart, and he looks back, and all is lost. There's a failure of stewardship. There's a failure to bring to fruition what he is given. There's a failure to see it through to the end. Often, when my students come to me and ask me to write recommendation letters, I'll sit down with them for about 20 minutes and I'll ask them some questions because I want to understand what universities they're going to, what I should put in the recommendations. I want a personal feel before I write the letter. But it's often a very sad experience, unfortunately. At least it has been. We're seeing change in that, and that's part of why I think this is so valuable. because the sadness of it would come, and I would see that often what's motivating them was that they were still enamored by this mirage of the allure of secular education, the allure of something that, that the world holds up as being big and as being great and as being meaningful or as offering them a future of success. They'd not yet seen that this is darkness. If our goal is to train students so that they can train others, so that they can be shepherd kings and builders of culture, then we need to do much more than teach them how to shoot and duck. Remember the story of the 10 virgins that Christ tells in Matthew. You had, this is another aspect of stewardship here. We're investing for the long term, right? The 10 virgins who did not bring oil, did not bring enough oil. When the bridegroom came, they got locked out in the darkness because they didn't prepare for the long term. We are at the beginning end of a 1,000-year project of recovery. But if we think that we just need to take care of the immediate concerns and we don't think long term, then we become like those 10 virgins who simply did not prepare for the long term. They assumed that there was going to be a soon return of the bridegroom, and so they were left out in the dark. They were poor stewards of their privileged position, and they paid a high price for not preparing for the long term. I believe to prepare our students for the long term, we must teach them what classical Christian education is. The final point I would make here is that I think the Bible would encourage us to teach students this because it's good professionalism, right? If we're taking a child and we're wanting to shape their worldview, we're wanting to shape their life, we're wanting to change how they think about reality, then it's incumbent upon us to be honest, to be upfront, to say this is what we're doing. We're not the public schools who want to either pretend they're not changing a person or say that they're doing something that they're not really doing. We want to be upfront. The Lord Jesus said, "I no longer call you slaves because a slave does not understand what his master is doing. But I have called you friends because I have revealed to you everything I've heard from my Father." Admitting that we are leading students and showing where we're leading them is simply intellectual honesty, good manners, and Christian character. Secondly, in terms of professional considerations, I would say it's good for us. Right. The Latin maxim from Seneca the Younger, docendo discimus, simply means by teaching we learn. By teaching we learn. As I have sought to teach my students what classical Christian education is, it has become far more crystallized in my own mind. I've understood much more deeper what I'm part of. And I would just encourage you that this is an incredibly helpful thing to us professionally as we try to do this. So now let's turn to the what. And this is technology. Anyways, teaching students what they're learning. What should we teach? Right? How much can we teach? It's kind of like trying to fit the ocean in a bucket. What parts of this should we really focus on? I want to say this most importantly. This is the big point. Know your students, right? We have to know our students. We have to know what lies it is that are beguiling them. What lies are beguiling them? I do teach English. What lies are beguiling them? What areas are blinding them? What are their problems? Where can we most be helpful? Where are they most likely to meet the toughest resistance to a biblical worldview. This is hard, but we can get a feel for it. I forget who it was that said that, but this is an important concept, that if we fail to speak to the particular issue that is most challenging to the Christian faith in our current culture, then we have failed to be faithful ministers of the truth. We must identify those areas that are most opposed to classical Christian education and the classical part of that education and respond to them. Modernity, one of the concepts where modernity seems to have the strongest hold on our students, we need discernment and wisdom for this. I feel that the students I teach see the world fundamentally as fragmented and not as united. They see value as something that I must merit, not something that is inherent both in me and in the world around me. They see information as merely in terms of pragmatic ideas. They see information in neutral terms, morally neutral terms, instead of seeing information as either sacred or profane. And these are areas that I think are important. But we must identify the dragons, choose our weapons accordingly, and fight with all we're worth in the power of the Spirit of God. I think we can talk about the principles of classical education under four headings. And I want to say that this section of this talk, if you want a more in-depth treatment of it, I would highly recommend that you go on the Member Resource Center for Classical Christian, the ACCS website. In the Member Resource Center, there's a talk there by David Daniel from a couple years ago on the nature and vision of classical Christian education. And I'm borrowing large amounts of this from him, because I think he did a phenomenal job of laying this out. But the most important thing I think that he says there that I want to stress is that when we teach our students the value of classical Christian education, we need to teach them the underlying assumptions. The underlying assumptions. Sorry, the S is cut off in the PowerPoint. But the assumptions are more important than how we teach, right? What are the principles that lie behind what we're doing? Now, that's hard to teach in third grade. In fact, it's hard to understand as an adult sometimes. But we've got to do the work. If we're going to do the job, we've got to do the work. And understanding these assumptions, I think is really important. But the four categories: underlying assumptions, educational objectives, so where are we going, pedagogical trajectories, and instructional methods. So let me talk first then about these underlying assumptions. The first one I think our students really need to get a grasp on, let me put this up, is the Godward nature of all knowledge. Our students need to understand that knowledge without God is, as R.L. Danby puts it, is like reading Hamlet or studying Hamlet without ever mentioning the title character. God is fundamental to all knowledge. R.L. Danby says that every line of true knowledge must find completeness as it converges on God. Just as every beam of daylight leads the eye to the sun, just as every beam of, if religion is excluded from our study, every process of thought will be arrested before it reaches its proper goal. To teach any subject without reference to God is to try and do something that no generation of human beings in the past has ever thought was right or sane. The second principle is the givenness of the universe. The world around us is real because God made it real. In the abolition of man, C.S. Lewis develops this in a powerful way. He says, for the wise men of old, the cardinal problem was how to conform our souls to reality. And the solution for them was through knowledge and self-discipline and virtue. The Bible supports this idea that the world is real and that we only live in a sane world when we recognize that reality. Truth is objective and the world is real in an objective way. And we must interact with that reality. I don't get to choose what reality I live in. Read the book of Proverbs. Read any of the wisdom literature. Over and over again, we're told that the world is what it is. Right? The heavens declare the glory of God. And there's an implied oughtness to the world. There's a response that we are implicitly required to give. If the heavens declare the glory of God, we must listen to that glory. If night unto night utters speech, we must give ear to that speech. The givenness of the world around us and our obligation that is entailed, the oughtness that is implied by that givenness. There is beauty, and that beauty is real. It's not just in the eye of the beholder. When a student listens to a great piece of music and they say, that was boring. Excuse me. The dreaded B word, right? That was boring. Our response needs to be, but should it be? Should it be boring? Should that be your response? A second principle, or a third one here, is the connectedness of all truth. That all truth is united. That all truth is united. We don't live in a fragmented world. That having a million majors in college does not make sense. This is true in part because all knowledge meets at the top in God. But it's also true in a tangible way in that every area of study that we study becomes more meaningful when it's seen in light of the other studies, right? Students need to see why an architect should know theology and a doctor should understand poetry and a poet should understand geometry. Over-specialization is merely a special form of dehumanization. We must not engage in that. We need to push our students to see the connectedness of all knowledge. Antony Saint-Onges, in his book, The Intellectual Life, has passage after passage that supports this idea. That what is the use in a doctor studying one organ of the body without seeing the connection of that organ to the rest of the body? It is utterly nonsensical. A final principle that I believe undergirds classical and Christian education that we need to teach is that education is fundamentally a commitment to human formation. We are about making humans human again. Education is not what we do to make a man a carpenter. It is what we do to make a carpenter a man. Education is about human formation. We are concerned with forming a particular kind of human, a human that reminds us of what Adam was before the fall, and even more of what Christ is. It is a recovery of it. And so one of my students a few months ago, we were in English class, and they said, well, I can't wait to get out of high school. I said, well, why? I said, well, I don't like this English stuff. I want to learn things that are useful to me. I want to build bridges. I want to build things. Well, I didn't have the presence of mind to do it then. I wish I did. But I wish I'd asked him, and who are you building this stuff for? And would it not be helpful to know who you're building for in order to make those buildings most beneficial? What we're reading here is about human beings. And this knowledge is intimately related to what you say you want to do. We've got to impress on them the connectedness of all knowledge. I want to talk then a bit about objectives. So back to this list here. educational objectives, the ends. What are we trying to accomplish? Well, of course, we want virtue, right? We want godly character, which is a little bit more than the classical virtues, isn't it? We want godly character. A second objective, we want them to have a Christ-centered worldview. We want them to think in a Christian way. We want, as Milton puts it, when he talks about undoing the effects of the fall, right? We want a restoration of the Imago Dei. We want a right understanding of truth, goodness, and beauty, their relationship to each other, and how they are metaphors for the ultimate good one, true one, and beautiful one, God Himself. We want to graduate students who are experienced in seeing and savoring and spreading the truth, goodness, and beauty of the Lord our God. A fifth goal is we want rightly ordered loves. We want students who love the right things in the right way. One of my favorite assignments that I do with my students in 10th grade in English, we're reading through the classical myths, and it talks about love in all kinds of bizarre ways. We talk about what love really is, and we read excerpts from C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. And it's always amusing to me how much rancor I can stir up about love. But they really get into debating what kind of love is this and so forth. And then I have them write a paper in which they try to, it's a definitional paper, they try to define what love really is in biblical and classical terms. And this is so important because we want to orient their lives, as Augustine reminds us. So often, I think Dr. Turley uses the example of a ham sandwich and a baby. Right? If both are falling, you know, I may love a ham sandwich, I may love a baby, but if I reach for the ham sandwich to save it and not the baby, there's something deeply defective in my loves. We must teach them to love the right things in the right ways. A sixth is wisdom. We want wise students, don't we? The objective is wisdom. And we need to tell our students we want them to be wise, not smart. Right? We want them to be wise. A wisdom like the wisdom that James tells us in chapter 3:17. A wisdom that is first pure. That's a rare thing, isn't it? A wisdom that is pure. And then, even more rare, that is peaceable, that's gentle, that's open to reason, that's full of mercy and good fruits. That's impartial and sincere. We want them to know the difference between a dry, caustic information and a deep, flourishing wisdom. We want to teach eloquence. Eloquence is another objective. Classical education seeks to equip students to be like their creator in that they can create and evoke realities through the medium of speech. We want to use words for what they were meant to be used for, which is to minister grace to the hearer. A grace that awakens joy where there is sorrow, courage where there is fear, hope where there is shame, fear where there is arrogance, longing where there is apathy, and contentment where there is anxiety. We want to teach eloquence. That's an objective. We talk also then about some pedagogical trajectories, some directions. These are hard to define, but I think the trivium falls under this, right? And the trivium, there's kind of four ways we think of the trivium. I think the two biggest are, we think of the trivium as the levels of child development, right? And so you have the grammar. The grammar school, the logic school, and the rhetoric school, the pulpit, the dialectic, and the rhetoric. And so we're trying to teach students that. We're trying to teach with the grain. We're trying to teach them in a way that goes with human nature instead of teaching against human nature. Education works better this way. And I think our students should understand that because that helps them then learn. It's also helpful for them to see that when we talk about the trivium, it also identifies different parts of any subject. Every subject has its grammar. Every subject has its dialectic. Every subject has its rhetoric. Every subject has the basic facts that you learn. Every subject has the working relationship between those things. And then every subject has that level at which you are then becoming a creator and echoing the heart of God by making things out of the tools that He has given you. We also want to teach students another trajectory here, another area, focus, is that we have a commitment to antiquity, right? Classical Christian education, we love old things. But we don't love them because they're old, nor do we love them pretending there's no bad in them, right? But C.S. Lewis, in his essay on the reading of old books, makes this clear. If we want to think critically about our own lives, about where we live, right? If we want to think critically about our own time, we have to have an outside perspective. I cannot examine the underside of the rock I'm standing on. I must have another standing point, vantage point, from which to critically examine the rock on which I stand. And the only way to do that is to read old books. I can't read future books. They're not available to us. And so we like old things, we like old ideas, because they give us a perspective that is not our own. We're not just passing around the same poisonous cups. We have a source of knowledge outside of ourselves for which to evaluate what we're doing. Another distinction that I think is important has to do with methods. Our methods are different. Methods in classical and Christian education are different. One reason they're different, I think one of the biggest differences, is that classical Christian education, the primary method is love. The primary method is love. Our students learn when they know that love is there. Love for a subject, love for them, but most of all, love for God. And in that relationship, in that environment, education can flourish. A self-sacrificial love, a love that is a passionate commitment to the good of others. Why is that? Again, this is so different from modern education, isn't it? It's such a difference. And we've got to draw out that polarity, I think. We need to... Another method is that we use culture to educate. One of the phrases we use often is that of enculturation. We want to acclimate students to an entirely different culture. A third method is rest. You know, education is not a frantic process. It's not a dash of a herd of buffalo to a water hole. It's a rest in the fact that we know the God who knows everything. And He has given us the privilege of thinking His thoughts after Him. And that is something that we accomplish through commitment, but over time. Wonder is another method. We use the tool of wonder. We don't want students who are bored with the world around us. Our education has failed if that's the case. We don't teach that the sun rises because that's a natural law. G.K. Chesterton is so helpful on this topic. If you read one thing by G.K. Chesterton, I think you should read in his book Orthodoxy, The Ethics of Elfland. Because there he says that God rejoices to see the sun rise every day. And we get bored with it. Kevin Clark and Ravi Jain in their book, The Liberal Arts Tradition, have this short statement that I think is powerful and helpful in terms of this method. It says that in the classical tradition, education moves from wonder to worship to wisdom. It moves from wonder to worship to wisdom. But it begins in wonder to worship to wisdom. And if we cannot wonder, we will not worship and we will never gain wisdom. Another method is we want our students to be engaged. And here, the philosophical underlinings, the ideas behind what we do is so important, because modern schools, humanistic teachers, want their students engaged as well. But they want them engaged for a very different reason. Modernism, and even to some extent, I think, Socrates, wanted his students engaged because he thought they were a source of knowledge. But we do not want students engaged because we see them as equal sources of knowledge. We want them engaged because we are all equal disciples of truth. We are all to be equally disciples of truth. Let me then talk about the how. How do we do this? How do we teach it? I think there are two things that are primarily important here. The first is a commitment to teaching it. So the biggest change for me was realizing that I needed to make these ideas clear to my students. The second thing is humility. We don't have this down. I sure don't. I'm learning more all the time, and so I'm always adjusting what it is I think is important. But I think that having that humility, being willing to admit that we don't have this down, goes a long way with our students. Being able to say to them, you know, this is what I see as important, and this is why. I don't know it all, because we're recovering from something that we lost in a terrible failure, where we jettisoned truth to rationalistic processes, where we said that we could arrive at truth without God, and we began to dump as fast as we could all the truth of the ages past. We've got to admit that we're not back from that yet, and we're making progress. Let me talk then a bit about models, things that are helpful in teaching students. The first model is you, right? The first model is me as a teacher. We need to show the difference that a classical understanding of the world around us makes in our life. We need to show that we want to learn, that we have a commitment to learn, that we want to read, that we are not bored with the world around us, that we see the value of love as primary in learning. We know the importance of human connectedness and human formation, that we still need to be formed into the image of Christ. We are not strong enough to stand on our own, apart from anyone else, and face the conforming cataract of humanism and rationalism. Our first model would be us. Secondly, I think we need to use biographies in everything. I think we need to have biographies in science class, the biography of Newton in science class, the biography of Isaac Watts in music, in chorus. We need to use these biographies, biography of Milton. And as we talk about these biographies in these classes, talk about the education of these individuals, these people who made significant contributions to our understanding of the world. They all have a story of how they learned. Talk about how they learned. And I think the series of books that Classical Academic Press has put out on John Milton and on Plato and on C.S. Lewis and several others is very helpful, as it gives the biography, but also gives the history of the education of those individuals. Make use of those biographies in every subject, and use real biographies. You know, bios means life, right? So many things that marauded with biographies today are just sad gossip collections about the slow demise and death of the central character. Use biographies that focus on the good, true, and beautiful in the lives of the people we're talking about. And then a third example, just a suggestion, have in your mind a portrait of a graduate. Even if your school doesn't have one written out, write one for yourself. Have in your mind, what do you want to see in a graduate? And make sure that, try to have that biblically informed, right? So that our priorities are right. lest we go the way of that was mentioned this morning. But we want biblical principles based on biblical truth, not good ideas based on humanistic reasoning. Next, I'd say that in addition to models, I want to talk a bit about methods that are too kind of not being afraid to use offensive methods. And by offensive, I mean the opposite of defensive. Think about the children of Israel as they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and they stand there with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. There's a conscious awareness that sometimes we're going to need to fight. We need to be able to tell students why I prefer the poetry of Kipling to the poetry of Margaret Atwood, why I prefer poetry that holds up the good, the true, and the beautiful to poetry that simply explores my inner angst. We need to be willing to call out those idols. I think Doug Wilson, in his book Rules for Reformers, which is interesting principle, he takes the principles that Saul Alinsky taught in his book Rules for Radicals and shows how some of those can be redeemed. And he says that when you're trying to change a culture, you need to pick the targets. You need to freeze them. You need to make them clear in students' minds. You need to personalize them, and you need to polarize them. You need to show that these ideas are wrong. We need to call out things for what they are. We need to make it clear to students that there is absolutely no way that an SAT or ACT, that some morally ambiguous, multiple-choice-based set of questions can possibly determine the intelligence of anybody, let alone the eternal worth of a soul. We need to point out the errors of STEM. We need to point out that there's just a better way to go. That being human is far more important than being smart. Anthony Esselin talks a bit about this, writing about what C.S. Lewis said in The Abolition of Man. He says, in The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis said the task of the modern educator is not to cut down jungles, but to irrigate deserts. And Esselin says that is still true, except that the desert dwellers we meet suffer one jungle mirage after another, a veritable fantasy land rainforest of monstrous truths and massive foolishness. We will have to help them clear their heads of those hallucinogens before we can fill those heads with truth and beauty. There's got to be a willingness to hold the sword as well as the trowel. There's got to be a willingness to do as God commands Jeremiah. When God commissions Jeremiah, he says that I've called you to go out to tear down, right? To tear down, to break up before you can build, before you can plant. Let me then talk a bit about some sources that we have used that have been helpful. So we're basically some primary sources and secondary sources. One thing that I've done a lot of is just taking things that have been helpful to me, primary sources in understanding classical education, and reading those with my students and talking about them. Building some primary sources into our reading and talking about how the worldview is different. We've read Milton's essay on education. We've read portions of Ars Apologetica, where he talks about freedom of the press. More significantly, we've read The Lost Tools of Learning together. And one of the teachers at Hickory Christian has done a phenomenal job of taking that reading and making a project out of it, where she has the students, they read the essay together, and they outline this, they talk about it, so they have a discussion on it. But then the students set up appointments with other teachers, either in the grammar, the logic, or rhetoric school, and they go and observe a class. And the students are observing the class and taking notes on what principles of class education that Sayers brings out that they see in the classroom. And then they do an interview with the teacher. And I've had many, because of this project this other teacher is doing, several delightful conversations with students. They've asked me questions about what I see as valuable in classical education and why I teach the way I teach. And it's a great time. And then they write a paper where they summarize that information from Sayers' essay, from their observation, or from the interview. And I think that's incredibly helpful to our students. I think Chesterton's essay on the religious aims of education. Again, Chesterton is excellent at upending the assumptions of modernism. He attempts to root out our reliance on a truncated logic that ignores the eternal. R.L. Danby on secular education. I've read portions of this short, really short paper with my students. And R.L. Danby was just a fascinating person. Dabney was a fascinating person. He was a Confederate States Army chaplain. He was an architect. He was a chief of staff and biographer for Stonewall Jackson. But his writing about education is nothing short of prophetic. And his ideas are helpful to students. Another incredibly helpful read that's easy for the students and is intriguing to them is Screwtape's Toast. And this is in C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. The last chapter is this essay, which is a toast, that it's a speech that the Screwtape gives at the graduation ceremony for devils from their devilish college. And he talks about their tactics of temptation through education. And it just provides an incredibly helpful starting point for this discussion with our students. Some others, I'm just going to list here. Lewis's Man or Rabbit is a great essay. Men Without Chess, this is the first essay in the three essays that make up The Abolition of Man. And I read that with my students at one point, and again, their responses were incredible in many ways. The Dangers of Relativism, The Discarded Image. This is of course C.S. Lewis's book on the medieval worldview, and any time we can get students to understand a worldview that is different from ours, it creates a counterpoint that we can use to contrast how we think. And Lewis does a great job of developing, though it's a very, very difficult book. This I will not pretend is easy, and certainly better suited for older students. The Reign of Glory, Lewis's Space Trilogy. I'm going to leave that to Dr. Marcos later on to tell you how helpful that will be. But this is a book, The Great Tradition. If you want a collection of essays on education, this is about 50 essays over the past, or short speeches or writings of the past 2,000 years on education. So starting with Plato and moving up to a more recent, you've got essays by Solzhenitsyn, you've got all kinds of writing. It's just a great collection of essays on education. And just talking to the students about this, I think, is helpful for them to see that this is not new. What's new is what appears to be good. Some secondary sources. Our eighth grade teacher has read this with the students who are graduating from eighth grade, Classical Me, Classical Thee by Rebecca Merkel. And she said the discussion was just incredibly helpful. The maturity and the insight that they gained from reading this, just about them taking ownership of their education. Similar to that, you have A Guide to Christian Education, and this is by Christopher Perrin's daughter, Zoe Perrin. It's another great source that students could read. Classical versus Modern Education by Stephen Turley sets up a great contrast between these two views of education. I've read portions of this to my students as well. An Introduction to Classical Education, a little bit deeper, geared more towards parents. The position paper on the ACCS and classical Christian education, which is available on the Member Resource Center of the ACCS website, is another great resource for students to read. So it talks about how we do testing, how we do other things that is different, and why we do those things that are different. I created a survey for my students where I asked them questions. To what extent has your education helped you love God more deeply, love others well, reason biblically, believe confidently, love learning, engage bravely, integrate subjects fluidly, employ the tools of learning confidently, communicate skillfully, embody virtue, delight in the good, and appreciate your cultural inheritance? I think that discussion I had with my seniors just a month ago, they said, I wish I'd seen that in ninth grade. I wish I'd realized that these were your objectives. So much more of what you did would have made sense. So I hope on some level that that's helpful. Let me pray for us and we will leave. Oh God, I thank you for this time. I thank you that you are the God of all wisdom and that you can take our humble efforts. We know that we cannot change anything about anyone. We can't even make ourselves what we want to be. But we again commit ourselves to your service and ask that you would use us mightily for your kingdom, which will come not through human means, but through the work of your Spirit and the power of your word and the richness of your reign. And so we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.